Well, go ahead and mark that number in your book, 470. And in a little while, we'll be singing that song and giving people an opportunity to respond to the invitation of Christ. God is good
all the time.
And He's on time every time. And He's being good to us today, and I'm thankful for that. I've been talking about the church for many, many weeks. And it's time for a change of pace. And we're going to get off that subject for a while, but in a few weeks we'll come back and we'll talk some more about it. But I want to talk about Jesus today. And there are some things that we can learn about Jesus as we watch Him and listen to Him in His ministry. The words of Jesus are important, but sometimes the things that Jesus is doing while He's saying those words is just as important and has just as much meaning in it for us. And I'm warning us to look today at a story found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. We know this story as the story of the rich young ruler. And I don't care what translation of the Bible you're looking in or whether you're looking at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because this story shows up three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all. But at the caption that they always put in our Bibles, at the head of that paragraph, you'll see those words, rich young ruler. The fact that he is rich shows up in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we don't find out that he is that he's young unless you read Matthew's account. And we don't find out that he's a ruler unless you read Luke's account. But regardless of where you're reading, the caption will always read, rich young ruler. And we know him that way. The story is read for us this morning, and I want to read it again. I want us to learn what we can about Jesus. And so we're going to go back to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And it says there, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I just want us to look at what Jesus says and does with this rich young ruler here. I think there's some great lessons for us. And I want to start off with number one, Jesus did not resent his interruptions. I think we all know what an interruption is, and sometimes those interruptions are coming at the worst possible time. But just, I know you've done this before, I've done this many times, it's 8:30, 9 o'clock, been going hard all day long, and finally I think, okay, I'm going to take my shoes off, I'm going to sit down, and about the time that I do that, I see lights coming up the driveway and someone banging on my door. Well, that's kind of an interruption, and I know you've all had that experience. You just kind of, well, couldn't this wait till tomorrow? Or why tonight? Sometimes we're just ready to sit down and eat. Maybe it's the first time we've had a chance to eat together, supper, for a week or more, or 2 weeks, or whatever. Everyone's there, and just as you've gotten about three bites down, the phone rings. And Lord help a person if it's one of those tele-whatever persons. It's hard to be nice when that happens, but you understand, you have one thing on your schedule, you're really looking forward to it, and then the interruption comes. You've had those times too, like I have, when you finally got everything together for a project you've been wanting to do for a long time. And what I found out about projects is when I have money, I don't have the time. And when I have money and time, I don't have the weather. And if I have time and weather, I don't. It's hard to get all three of those things together. And finally, when you get all three of those things together, the day's here and the weather's right, you got the money, you got the time, and you're going to do it, sure enough, that's when some emergency comes up or something comes up that pulls you away from that project. It's hard. And I know all of you have had this experience, or most of us have had this experience. You finally get an evening at home, and you think everything's under control, and your little fourth grade daughter or son comes up to you to let you know that they have to turn in a school project tomorrow. And they've known about it for 2 weeks, but they just haven't bothered to mention it to you. That always makes you happy, doesn't it? How do you deal with those situations? Well, Jesus did not resent his interruptions. And I want us to look again at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, the first verse. And right there, and as he was setting out on a journey, the first thing I notice about Jesus is that he had a plan for the day. There was some place he planned to go, people he wanted to see, things he wanted to do. He had a schedule. And he started out this day, and as he was setting out on a journey, he was going somewhere to see somebody to do something that was on his schedule. But just as he's setting out, a man comes running up to him and forces himself into Jesus' schedule. And that's not anything unusual for Jesus. You see this same scene over and over and over again as you read along through the Gospels. Sometimes it's hard to tell what Jesus planned, and sometimes it's hard to tell if it's just another one of those interruptions. But in Luke chapter 8, it gets so bad that in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is interrupted. His schedule is interrupted. And in chapter 8 and verse 40, a man named Jairus comes up to see him, an interruption. And he says, my little 12-year-old daughter is sick and at the point of death, won't you come and heal her, do something for her? And Jesus takes off. Whatever he had planned to do, he leaves that alone. He takes off to Jairus' house to see this little girl. And on the way, he's interrupted by another person, the woman who had the issue of blood. And what I'm saying is Jesus sometimes got interrupted in the middle of his interruptions. That's how bad it was. And so it wasn't anything unusual for Jesus to be interrupted. But Jesus did not resent those interruptions. The schedules, what's on his schedule, and the interruption seems to be a seamless story most of the time. And my question for the moment is, how was he able to do it? And first of all, I think Jesus was a realist. I think he planned on being interrupted. I mean, he just kind of wrote that into his schedule for the day. He left room in his schedule for people like the rich young ruler, or a little girl that was sick and at the point of dying, or a woman who had an issue of blood. He just left room in his schedule for people like that. And I think he realized that sometimes interruptions are as important or maybe even more important than what happens to be on the schedule for the day. And so sometimes interruptions are God's way of planning our day. That's another way to think about some of those things. But here's our problem. The problem that we have in this 21st century is we plan our days as if snags and interruptions didn't exist, or as if they couldn't happen. We schedule things the way we want to, ideally how we would like to see them go for the day. And we schedule it so tight that there's no give, there's no leeway, there's no margin for those things that are unexpected. And when those things do arrive, sometimes we get pretty upset about it, resentful and angry, and we end up, in some cases, doing a lot of damage. Interruptions usually come in the form of people. Sometimes it's a child. Sometimes it's our spouse. Sometimes it may be our friends or a brother and sister in Christ. I mean, there's all kinds of things where interruptions come, but usually these interruptions come to us in the form of people. And even though we might be trying to hide our anger and our irritation, it still bleeds through to them. And it never occurs that we have set ourselves up for the anger because we've not scheduled it, because we've scheduled ourselves so tightly. We're not being realistic. And so first thing I notice about Jesus is that how he dealt with interruptions. Jesus did not resent his interruptions. The second thing I want you to see about Jesus here is that he was being interrupted by an insincere man. In chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, let's go to start at 17 again. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And I want you to notice those words that the man used to address Jesus first of all. Good teacher. That got Jesus' attention really quick, because he wasn't sure if this guy was just flattery or if it was a confession of faith in Jesus as being someone divine. But I can tell you this, that no rabbi in Jesus' day would allow himself to be called good rabbi. And what Jesus is giving here would be the standard answer for a Jewish rabbi in his day and time, because God alone was good. And if God is good, then man's always going to be less than that. And so, God is good. He was wondering, Jesus, if this rich young ruler was serious about calling him good. Was it a confession of his deity, being like God? or was it something else? Anyway, Jesus isn't denying his deity. When we look at these words, sometimes we think, well, Jesus is denying that he is God. And some people use these verses to fight against or to go against the doctrine of the Trinity. But if the rich young ruler was serious about calling him good, then it would be a confession of his deity. But I don't think the rich young ruler was doing that. Jesus is not denying his deity. He just wanted to know if this man understood what he was saying and if he really meant it. And so there's some insincerity here. And if you don't think that's insincere, we can go to the next part of this. At any rate, when you look at the question that this man is asking, it's an insincere question. He's asking a question to which he already knew the answer. He is a Jew. He's educated in the Jewish religion. And the answer for him has been available for the past 1,500 years. All he had to do was simply consult the law of Moses, the law which spelled out all these things, what a person had to do in order to inherit eternal life. And I'm wondering, did he think that Jesus was going to give him a different answer? Jesus was raised up under the law of Moses. So was this man here. Jesus gave him the only answer that he could give him. And basically what Jesus says is, keep the law. And so let's go on and think about this, about Jesus' reply. He tells him basically, keep the law of Moses. Chapter 10, verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. I want you to notice the way Jesus recites those words, those commandments. He starts with the sixth commandment, it's the sixth commandment. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. And then we come to do not defraud. That's not one of the Ten Commandments, is it? In fact, if it's all in order until we get to the tenth one right there. That's the one that says, do not covet. But instead of saying, do not covet, Jesus says, do not defraud. They're very close in meaning, but there's a little bit of difference there. And then Jesus goes on, he goes back to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But basically, Jesus is saying, keep the law of Moses, but it's that those words right there, do not defraud, that I want to look at for just a moment. Jesus' reply was to keep the law of Moses. If you follow Jesus through his 3 years of ministry, he gave different answers to this question of salvation, to this question of forgiveness, to the question of eternal life, to the question of inheriting the kingdom. However you want to put it, he gave different answers at different times. This time, he says to this man, he's a Jewish man, he comes up to him and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In another place, in Luke chapter 10, you'll find basically the same question coming up, Luke 10, 25 through 27. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so again, Jesus kind of gives the same sort of answer, although he gives the two great commandments, and this time he doesn't go necessarily to the Ten Commandments when he gives this answer. Basically, it is to keep the law of Moses. But that's one answer that Jesus gave during his ministry, during those 3 years. He was looking at Jewish people and he says, you've got the law of Moses. That's what you need to be doing. But there were also some other answers that Jesus gave that are different from that. There was the thief on the cross. And you know, there was one thief on the cross beside of Jesus who looked over at Jesus at one point and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked back at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But that, I look at that, that's a different sort of answer. The guy was saying, what do I need to be saved? Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus is basically saying, well, based on your faith, based on what I hear from you and based on what I see in your heart, you'll be with me today in paradise. That's a different sort of answer. And then you go to John chapter 3, another answer, a different answer. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus late at night, and he comes up and he says, you know, good teacher, no one could do these things that you do unless it would be someone sent from God. And Jesus just comes right out and says, unless a man is born of water, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute. Jesus, you're talking to Jews. How come you're not telling him to keep the law? I mean, that's what you said to the lawyer. That's what you said to the rich young ruler. But when you're dealing with Nicodemus, you jump to a whole other thing. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then a couple verses later, he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so a different sort of answer. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of looking on down the way and saying, you know, this is what it's all going to be about at some point, is faith or whatever. But Jesus gives a different answer to this man. And then we throw in the mix this business of John's baptism. You remember just before Jesus showed up on the scene, there was a man named John, a prophet of God, the first prophet for centuries to show up. But a prophet who came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he preached those words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if anyone wanted to respond, John told them they needed to be baptized. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A prophet of God. And it's interesting to me that Jesus felt compelled himself to heed the words of God as they came through John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And so you've got another answer here. But just to show you what I'm talking about, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus submitted to John's baptism. And you remember the story as he meets up with John. John says, hey, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. But Jesus answering said to him, Matthew 3:15, permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Jesus recognized that what John was saying, the baptism that John was preaching, was a baptism, a repentance and a baptism that came from God. He considered this God's will. And by his example, Jesus was teaching all the people in his day and time, hey, you need to repent at the preaching of John. You need to be baptized at the preaching of John. In Luke chapter chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, this little comment is made. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John's baptism was also a kind of answer to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How is it that I can get into the kingdom? How is it that I can get my forgiveness? And I'm taking you through all this just to say, you know, when you read the Gospels, it gets sometimes confusing as to what Jesus really expects out of a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How do you get your salvation? How do you get your forgiveness? And as you go from one place to another, you're getting different answers. But Jesus had some final words on this issue just before he ascends into heaven. Just before he goes back to the Father, Jesus has something to say about salvation, about forgiveness of sins, about becoming a part of the kingdom of heaven. We call it the Great Commission. And I want you to look, first of all, in Mark chapter 16. This is Jesus' final word on salvation. And if you're confused by all the other answers that Jesus gave about how do I get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus clarifies it here. These are the last words he had to say on that subject. And as far as I know, they still stand today. But he says to his disciples, he says to them, Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so that Jesus says, you know, if you want to know what to do to be saved, he said, we're not talking about the law of Moses anymore. I'm not talking about John's baptism anymore. I'm not talking about, being born again, that works. But he says, here's how it is. This is our commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the same idea, the same words again. Another version of Jesus' final words on salvation. It's a great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so if there is any confusion as you read through the Gospels, there's no reason for it now. The Great Commission is Jesus' final words on the subject. He has said nothing about or nothing different since then to change what he said on that day. And I want you to notice right there in Matthew 28, those last few words, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he was contemplating something that would stand until the day he came back. I mean, isn't that implied in that statement? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What we're talking about here is going to stand to the end of the age. And so the Great Commission is designed by God to take us all the way to the end of the age. It is God's answer to that question today. And even though sometimes he says, keep the law of Moses, sometimes he indicates we ought to be baptized in John's baptism or described in other ways, The Great Commission are his words for us today. Here's the fourth thing I want you to see, is Jesus knew this man's heart. In chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Jesus refers to some of the Ten Commandments here, as I said a moment ago, but my question is, where is coveting? Why does he jump track here and he's talking about do not defraud? Well, those two things are similar. Coveting, very much alike. Defrauding someone, though, involves actions or words that are observable, hearable. A word that's said that you might use to deceive someone or trick them into doing something. But coveting is not an outward word or an outward action. Coveting is something that involves the heart. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, you find out that covetousness is a kind of idolatry. It's a condition of the heart. And there is a reason why Jesus did not use the word covet. He did not use the word covet. He says, do not defraud. Because covetousness is the very crux of this man's problem. And so he says, do not defraud. And the man gives the answer, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And he's answering honestly. But the one thing he could not answer honestly about was the issue of covetousness in his heart. Covetousness is a form of idolatry. Look at Colossians 3 and 5. Paul says there, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is wanting something to the point that you would risk your relationship with God in order to have it. You want it so bad that it's almost, if not more important to you than being right with God. And so it becomes a kind of an idol. Covetousness is idolatry. It's wanting something too bad. It's a condition of the heart. And so Jesus omits the word coveting there because that's exactly where the problem is. And by just using those words, do not defraud, I think Jesus was about to setting this man up to tell him what was in his heart. The rich young ruler answered honestly when Jesus listed all these commandments. He answered honestly when he said, yeah, I've done that from my youth on up. And now Jesus deliberately pinpoints the rich young ruler's problem. It's covetousness. In Mark 10, 21 and 22, Jesus makes a reply. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And it's in those last words right there, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property, and he didn't want to give it up. He was rich. He had a lot of things, and he wanted to keep them. Jesus put this to him like it's one or the other. And let me just stop and say something about what Jesus says, the answer that Jesus gives him here. One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions, all you possess, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. It's interesting to me that this is that Jesus says this to this one man. In another place, in Luke chapter 19, there's a man named Zacchaeus, who is a rich man also. He's a tax collector. He got rich by basically cheating people, I would guess. But when Jesus goes home to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus just volunteers. He says, Lord, I'm going to take half of everything I've got, and I'm going to give it to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'll restore to them fourfold the amount that I defrauded from them. And what did Jesus say to him? And I want you to catch this. Jesus doesn't say, no, half is not enough. Half is not enough because you have to go sell all of it for me to be happy with you. In the case of Zacchaeus, Jesus is happy with him. And I guess what I want to say is, I think this answer is about this one man because this is the issue for this man, this covetousness. And Jesus puts this commandment in absolute terms to help this man understand what his problem was. I don't think the Lord necessarily wants us to go out and sell everything we got and give it to the poor, because about the time we give it all to the poor, someone's got to come and take care of us. Ephesians 4 and 29 says, let him who stole steal no more. But rather, let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to those who are without. And what Jesus says is you need to take care of yourself. You work to take care of yourself and keep enough for yourself. But try to earn a little more so you can help other people too. He doesn't. It's not about getting rid of everything, but it's about using it to take care of your own needs and others. I'm thinking of something that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it's verse 8. He says, if anyone fails to provide for his own family, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. And so when I think about what Paul says in that place, I have trouble reconciling it with this right here. It's not a matter of selling it all and giving to the poor. It's about, we're going to get to this, it's about being good stewards of what God has given us and understanding that he owns it all. It's really under his control, whether it's in our bank account or wherever it may be. It's all under his control. And so Jesus knew this man's heart, and he deliberately pinpoints the man's problems. Covetousness hits people in one of two ways. And I want you to understand this. Sometimes covetousness is about things. Sometimes it's about things. And I would liken it to a hand that's always reaching and always grasping. There's always something more that is wanted. That's covetousness. Always reaching out. And these are people that cannot hang on to money. It's like having a hand that's always reaching and money just flows through. Too many things that to buy, too many things that we want, and we want it now. But regardless of how much we make, we're always broke. We're always swimming in debt. We've never saved for anything. We're always buying on credit. Chances are we've had serious problems with credit cards in the past, or we're in serious problems right now. That is why a covetousness of things. Because we want to exchange what money we have for things, things that we want. And that's one way that covetousness will affect a person. There's also a covetousness of money. And what I would liken that to is a hand that's always closed tightly and rarely opens up. And there are people who would rather take a beating than spend an extra dime or spend money. It's really important to them to be gathering it up and to be gaining and gathering more and more as time goes on. They'll give to the church, but they never break the alabaster box for the church or for perhaps loved ones in their family. And by break the alabaster box, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? There's the story in the Gospels of this lady who came to Jesus just a few days before he is crucified, and she has an alabaster box full of some precious ointment. And she took that box and she emptied the contents on Jesus and anointed him ahead of time for his burial. And that's just kind of one of those old proverbs, breaking the alabaster box, taking something really precious. The disciples said, hey, what are you doing that for? We could have taken that and taken care of all kinds of poor people. And Jesus says, well, you always got the poor with you. But he said, I'm not always going to be around when she's done a good thing. But the person who has covetousness, where the hand is always closed and closed tight, never breaks the alabaster box for the Lord, for their loved ones, for the church, for anyone. Because money equals security in their mind. Money equals security, and you can never have enough of it. And so covetousness, there's a covetousness of money. It's like a hand that's wrapped tight around that money and won't let go of it. Covetousness is at the root of both of these things. And the rich young ruler, though, is unique, isn't he? He's got lots of money. He's very rich. And I think he had lots of things, too. Debt was not his problem. But he wasn't willing to turn loose of the things that he had, his money or his possessions, for the sake of his soul. And so covetousness is his problem. And Jesus knew it. He knew the man's heart. Now, in verse 21, just back up again. Jesus looks at this man, and it says, Jesus felt a love for him, and he said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Jesus looked at this fellow, understanding where he was, and he felt love for him. And I think there is a definition of love that we need to, a part of the definition of love we need to get in mind as we think about it here. Love isn't always warm and fuzzy. Love encourages, love forgives, love sacrifices, love does a lot of positive, wonderful things for people. But there's also a part of love that will cause us to challenge, to rebuke, to call someone to task, to discipline. The person that we love, to point out maybe what's wrong. And I think that's what's going on here. Sometimes love challenges and confronts. It gets up in your face. It gets nose to nose with you. And if you have a friend that will confront you and hold you accountable, they may be the best friend that you have. Because sometimes in order to love another person, you've got to say, that's not right. That's not the direction you need to be going. As I said, love forgives, it makes sacrifices, it encourages, but love also disciplines. And I'm thinking particularly of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And sometimes the people that love you are the people who may end up wounding you, but they're being honest with you. And then I'm looking at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Galatian church and he's saying some hard things to them. He's practicing this kind of love that is a challenge and kind of up in their face. And he says to them, so have I become your enemy because by telling you the truth? And he understands that what he's saying, it's hard for people to receive. But he said, don't you know that I love you? And am I your enemy because I'm just telling you how things really are? And so we learn something about the definition of love here. Being loved by the Lord means being subject to His discipline. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, there's a little statement there that the proverb writer makes, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. A father loves his son. And I've had this experience myself. I have three sons, and you could always tell that which three were mine because those are the ones that I would yell at. They were the ones that I would whack on the behind. Those are the ones that I would kind of get in their face and say, you can't do that. You've got to do something else. They were mine. I never did that with other people's kids. I mean, because they weren't mine. I mean, I cared about them. I loved them. But I wouldn't dare do those things to other people's kids. And this is kind of what the proverb writer is saying. And he says it again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. It's quoted there, again, with the same idea that I'm trying to bring out here. Is that when you belong to the Lord and you know that He loves you, it also means you're giving Him permission to say, hey, you need to change something. You're giving permission to Him to discipline you. And that discipline is the sign of love. And there's something about the definition of love here as I look at these words. Jesus loved this rich young ruler. And how was that love manifest? He had some hard things to say to this guy, but he needed to hear them. And so, number six. Not only do we learn a little something about love as we read these words, but we also learn something about discipleship. Discipleship is not just keeping a bunch of laws that regulate our words and our actions, the things that can be observed or heard or seen. Discipleship is first and foremost a matter of the heart. And when that rich young ruler said, these things I have done from my youth up, he was being fair, he was being honest. When he said he'd kept all the commandments that Jesus listed, he was being honest. But Jesus saw his heart. And the one thing that God wants more than anything else out of us is our hearts. If he has our hearts, then he has all of our words and he has all of our actions too. But it is possible to say the right things and do the right things, but your heart not be in it. And what Jesus really wanted out of this man was his heart. Now, when I get to the end of a story like this, I'm always asking myself a question. So what? What's this really about? What's in it for me? And as I look back over this story and I thought about it, I thought, you know, we could talk about priorities because that keeps coming up in this thing here, directly and indirectly. Or we could describe this whole thing in terms of discipleship. Jesus really getting down to the issue of discipleship. Or we could go to the word stewardship. And that's really the one that came to my mind when I tried to get my mind wrapped entirely around this thing, is stewardship. What is a steward? A steward is someone who owns nothing of his own. Everything that he has comes from his master, and it's his job to take what the master has given him and to use it for the master's purposes, understanding that someday the master is going to demand an accounting of what he's given. And so, just think about it for a second. Isn't Jesus teaching us about being stewards of our time, stewards of our schedules and what we do with our time? Every minute of life that we have is a gift from the Master. And we'll have to give an account for Him someday of how we spent those minutes here on earth in service of Him. And I think we would all be better stewards if we remember our time is not our own. Our time is a gift from God. We talk about being stewards of property and possessions and material wealth, and that's usually what people think of when you say stewardship. We don't really own anything. None of what the rich young ruler had was really his own. He only had it for a little while. And someday he was going to give account to the Lord for how he handled those things. But wouldn't it make us all better stewards if we just remembered that what we have is not really ours? It belongs to the Master. And then we could talk about being stewards of the gospel. We could talk about being stewards of our words. And certainly Jesus was good with words. We could talk about being stewards of relationships. That kind of comes up in this little story too. But the one I want to mention here at the end is just being stewards of our hearts, stewards of our souls, taking care of that part. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." We would be better stewards of our hearts if we would remember that from our heart will flow all the springs of life. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. And if you want to become a Christian, we're going to sing this song, give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of Christ, to come in faith, repentance, ready to confess that faith, and ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe there's someone here this morning that is a Christian already, but you've kind of gotten off the path, and you've let some sin creep into your life, and it's taken hold, and you're struggling with it, and you want the prayers of the church. We can hear that kind of thing too, and we'll be glad to pray for you. If you need to respond, we're asking you to come to the front. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need